one?
No, I'm going to do it tomorrow.
All right, guys. Well, I'm gonna go to the Lord to start off with. Well, Lord, thanks again for bringing us here. Thank you for the safe passage for everybody to and from, both today and tomorrow. And just thanks for these men and their hearts for you. And thank you for joining us for this weekend. And as always, we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. First thing I want to do is I want to acknowledge the retreat team. You know, we have a lot of events in this group of men, and there's people to put these things together. You know, we talked about the food. I know Randy and John are two of the guys on the retreat team, so I think we need to give them a hand. We just show up all the time, and it's everything goes the way it's supposed to go. So thank you to the team. I want to start off by saying I'm a Romans 3:23 guy. Everybody know what Romans 3:23 says? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I'm in that all category. And so I'm going to speak tonight really about my life and Jesus Christ. That's really what I feel that I'm qualified to speak about. Just for reference, as I do speak, you're going to hear me say Jesus. You're going to hear me say God. You're going to hear me say the Bible, the Word, the Holy Spirit. It's all the same. It's all Jesus. So just for reference, if I say the word, I'm talking about Jesus. If I say God, I'm talking about Jesus. And I got that really from John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I'll talk about that verse a little tomorrow, but that verse one day just really became clear to me that this is God right here, the Word. It's what He left us is His Word. So when we're in this, we're spending time with the Creator of the world. So I just want to be clear about that as I speak tonight. I thought about what I would talk about, and you know, I'm 68 years old now, and so I'm reflecting back in my life. And I think in Psalms, it tells us that we should number our days. And so I kind of thought what I'll do tonight is I'm gonna break down my life by quarters. It seems to make the most sense. So the first quarter of my life would be, you know, from the time I was born to the time I was around 20. And then the second quarter from 20 to 40 years old. The third quarter from 40 to 60. And then it's not a quarter, but the final chapter is where I'm in, what I'm in right now. So tonight I'm going to kind of talk about the first quarter and second quarter of my life, just so you guys can kind of know where I came from, talk about really my spiritual journey, where it began, and some of the things that shaped my life as I reflect back on my life. So I was born in 1957 in a little town in West Virginia called Weirton, West Virginia. Just for geographical purposes, it's in the northern panhandle of West Virginia. To the east, 30 miles, is Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. To the west, 2 hours, is Columbus, Ohio. We called it the tri-state area. Where I lived, literally, as the crow flies, it was 1 mile to Ohio and 4 miles to Pennsylvania. Weirton was a steel town of about 35,000 people when I was growing up. There was a steel mill there called Weirton Steel. It employed 15,000 people. It was the main center of this town. My mom and dad have recently passed away. My mom just died in October of last year. She was 95. My dad died 7 years ago. He was 89. And I have a sister named Lynn who's 3 years younger than me. You know, I've heard a lot of men and women talk about their lives and their childhood, and I feel like almost embarrassed a little bit when I talk about my childhood, because I really have good memories from my childhood, and I know a lot of people don't. I'm not saying that my childhood was perfect, but it was just something that was, I have a lot of good memories from my childhood. My dad, for the most part, most of his life, he was law enforcement, a sheriff, and a policeman. At the end of his life, he worked in a steel mill for a few years just for the pension that he would receive. My mom worked as a telephone operator, but spent most of her life as a hospital administrator. My dad was a tough hombre. His parents died when he was 16 and 17 consecutively, so he was kind of a vagabond when he was a teenager, moving around with different relatives. But in my family, the buck stopped with my dad. There was a clear picture in that he was the leader of the family. My mother was submissive in the best way possible. You know, she was very positive about everything. Just to give you an idea, my dad, you know, our first real bonding, we bonded in sports, but I remember, I looked this up, it was kind of funny. The first time he took me to the movies, it was in 1968, I was 11 years old, and we went to a drive-in movie. Some of you older guys remember that. But he took me to see Hang 'em High and A Fistful of Dollars. So that was the first bonding experience with my dad, just to give you the kind of guy that he was. He was a tough guy. And I remember I didn't get in trouble very often, because if I got in trouble with school, I was less worried about dealing with the school than getting home and having to deal with my dad. But I was never abused. I was spanked when I needed to be spanked. I was punished. But I was never abused physically, sexually, in any way, shape, or form. I would say my parents gave me their time and their love is what they gave me, what I remember. And I'm not saying it was perfect, but this is what I remember. On the spiritual side of my life, we grew up in a denominational church. I went to this particular denomination's grade school, junior high, and high school. One of the things I do remember that I had to learn from this church is that I was maybe 10 or 11 years old, and it was summertime, and I was laying underneath a tree, and I was just watching the clouds go by, and I remembered that I was taught that God always was and always will be. And I just remember as a kid trying to comprehend that, and you know, even as an adult, I still can't comprehend it. But there was something there, even as a kid, that this, you know, that there was a God and that He existed, and I was trying to comprehend that He always was and always will be. So I learned that somewhere early in my life, and then I remember I had a dream when I was in high school. I was at a friend's party. It was a party, an outdoor party, a pool party, and there were statues in their yard, and there was a statue of Jesus Christ, the head of you know, a statue of His head of Jesus Christ, and I remember I walked by the statue and I looked at the statue, and the statue came alive and looked at me, and that really, I mean, I woke up, but I remember that pretty vividly. I would say the biggest thing in my life that had the biggest impact was sports. I know I've talked to you guys, I've played sports, that a lot of you guys knew that I played sports, but I was just going to dig into that a little bit, and just some of the things that affected me from playing sports. Weirton was a town of 35,000 people, and it had a newspaper called the Weirton Daily Times. Steubenville, Ohio was 4 miles away. It was about 35,000 people. It had a newspaper called the Steubenville Herald Star. And Wheeling, West Virginia was maybe 20 or 25 miles away. That was a long drive back then. But they had a newspaper also. And in high school, you know, I was part of the Ohio Valley Athletic Conference. So there were schools in Ohio and West Virginia. So from the time I was 11 years old until the time I graduated from college, you know, my name or picture appeared in these newspapers quite often. And I was just reflecting back, and I find it interesting some of the things I remember. So The first, you know, I knew my parents read the paper all the time, and I was 11 years old. I never read the paper. But when I was 11 years old, I hit 3 home runs over the fence in a Little League baseball game. And I was the first person in the history at that time of the Weirton Little League that hit 3 home runs over the fence in a game. And you know, I remember my mom showing me, you know, the article in the newspaper. Like, I didn't even know that could happen. So I remember that. And then when I was 12 in Little League, we had the American League and the National League. I was in the American League. We were 15-0. The team in the National League was 15-0. But they had a 31-game winning streak over a 2-year period. And so there was a big write-up. We were going to play this best-of-3 series. And in the first game of the championship, I pitched a perfect no-hit game. And we won the game 1-0. And then we lost the second game, and so now we're going to the third game, and we're going to play at their field. And I remember they said there were like 1,000 people at this game, but what I remember was there was a sign on the fence before the game started that said, "Are you ready for Mora Ramora?" You know, my name is Craig Ramora. So that struck me, you know, because I'm 12 years old. I'm just playing sports, you know, but there's a sign up there on the fence that I remember. And then when I was a senior in high school, we were playing in the state basketball championship for our class. And we were in the championship game, and we lost the game, but I was voted the most valuable player of the championship, which is very odd for anybody that follows sports. I mean, usually the team that wins the game, that's where the MVP came from. So that was kind of an aha moment for me. And then when I was 18 years old, I played American Legion baseball, which was like select baseball for high school and college kids. We traveled around the 3 states. And I had a coach named Jim Hanna, who played football for Bear Bryant, and he played minor league baseball, and he coached me from all 3 years. But when I was 18 years old, he started calling me Mule, and you know, he was going, "Mule, way to go, Mule, good job, Mule." And you know, finally, I said, "Well, Coach, why are you calling me Mule?" And he said, "Because Craig, you carry the load." So that was an impactful thing for me. And then I went off to college and played college baseball, and I played 4 years. And my senior year, I made first team all conference, but there was a captain selected by the coach, and then the rest of the team voted for a captain, a co-captain, and I was voted to be the co-captain by the rest of the team. So it's interesting to me as I look back, and I mention these things because, you know, I mean, we lost the game when the sign was on the fence. I was the losing pitcher. We lost the championship game, you know, but somehow I was the MVP. And then in being voted the captain of my baseball team, I think as I look back that these things really had a positive impact on my self-image, belief in myself, self-belief, confidence. I was part of a team. I knew my teammates liked me. And I think it taught me teamwork and desire. But the main thing was that I remember feeling like whatever I did, I was going to be okay. You know, that through sports and these awards and things that I received, just gave me confidence that whatever I did in my life was going to be okay. And I had a dream as a kid to be a professional athlete. And when I graduated from college in 79, I didn't get drafted, but I tried out for the Pirates, the Reds, and the Dodgers. I got invited to these tryouts, but the book on me, I was a pitcher and a designated hitter in college, and the book on me was I didn't throw hard enough to be a pitcher, and I didn't run fast enough to be a hitter. So, and I accepted that. I remember my mom and dad, they knew this was my dream and they felt bad, but I just even remember talking to them and just, I mean, I said, "Look, I understand, you know, I'm in a small school in West Virginia, and if If there's some kid that has the same stats as me and he has all the same stuff with me, as me, but he's playing for the University of Texas or Arizona State or LSU, I mean, you know, I can see why, you know, they're not going to draft me. So anyhow, I graduated in May of 79, and that was really kind of the first quarter of my life. I have this church background that I'm still part of, and I had a buddy of mine named Bill Harper. He was a basketball player for Duquesne. We called him Harp. And you know, in 1979, the steel industry was starting to wane. And playing baseball in college in West Virginia, I mean, we would practice a lot of times in the gym, you know, in January and February, because there was snow on the ground. So we would go to Florida during spring break. And so I had this chance to see the southeastern part of the United States when I was in college: Florida, North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia. And so I knew that I wanted to leave Weirton. I mean, I love my parents and I had good friends, but you know, the first time we were in Jacksonville, Florida, the first week of March, coming out of the snow, and you know, the weather was like this, and I couldn't believe it. And I that's when I said, you know, I'm moving to a warm climate. And so my buddy Harp, he was ready to move too. So we were going to move to Florida or California, but we kept hearing about Houston. In 1979, it was a boom town. And back then, for you younger guys, we didn't have internet, we didn't have computers, we didn't have anything. So we went to the library and we looked at maps, encyclopedias, you got information from newspapers. And so Harp had been to Tampa because he had relatives in Tampa, and he saw the Gulf of Mexico in Tampa, St. Pete. And I went to Tampa my senior year in high school, and I saw the Gulf of Mexico in Tampa, St. Pete. And so we said, hey, we're going to Florida, man. And we saw Galveston was 60 miles away, and man, we were going to Galveston every weekend, you know, Galveston, oh, Galveston. Then, of course, first time we went to Galveston, we were pretty disappointed because it definitely wasn't like Tampa, St. Pete. But, you know, I know I had confidence and courage because I moved to Houston without a car. Harp had a car. I came with him in his car, didn't have a car, didn't have a job. And it was just a real adventure. And I remember that the day, we all we had was what we had in the car. We didn't have a trailer. We didn't have anything. We just had clothes and, you know, marijuana and stuff like that, bongs. And we were moving into the apartment that we were moving into, and there was some dude on the other side of the pool, and he said, hey, you guys moving in? And we said, yeah. He said, you guys play softball? We said, yeah. And he said, meet here at 6 o'clock. We're forming a team, and we're going to go have a practice. So the day we moved in, you know, we had 10 new friends. And we didn't have a bed or anything. And the other thing that I remember is that this guy in our apartment complex, Herman, he gave us a mattress and a box springs because we didn't have any furniture. We didn't have a bed. And what we did is we put the mattress next to the box spring in the living room, in the living room floor, and we slept the top part of our body on the mattress and the bottom part of our body on the box spring. So this is a real adventure. But, I mean, you know, we're off and running. I'm playing softball leagues, basketball tournaments, softball tournaments. I got a job. I got a car. I was dating. I started playing tennis. I started playing golf. Everything in my life was cruising along pretty good. And then I met a woman. And her name was Angela. And she's a beautiful woman. She had a kid. She went to BYU. And she got pregnant when she was in college, so she got kicked out of BYU. And I liked her, but, you know, I never thought, well, this is the woman I'm going to marry. So we were having fun. And in the meantime, I'd been in Houston for 5 or 6 years, and I went to California with a buddy of mine. I always wanted to go to California. And I'll never forget, we flew into San Diego at night, and we couldn't see anything. But the next morning, we woke up. We were on the harbor, and I walked outside, and I think John Denver had a song that he had come home to a place that he had never been before. And that's what I felt like when I was in San Diego. So my goal was, I'm going to move to San Diego. So I had an interview in L.A. for a job, which I didn't get, but I was planning on moving to California. And I was dating Angela off and on for about a year or so, and then she said two words to me that I wasn't prepared to hear, and those two words are, I'm pregnant. And man, that was just devastating to me, you know. And for a guy whose nickname was Mule for carrying the load, this was not a load that I was interested in carrying. And man, I was really, really devastated. I mean, sadness, despair, anger, frustration. I mean, my life had been pretty perfect in a lot of ways. Not perfect, but I mean, I had a good name, I had a good reputation, I was doing what I wanted, I felt like I was in control of my own destiny, and now all of a sudden, you know, I'm gonna have a child. And I really was not ready for this at all. And I was working at a time with a company, and there was a guy named Wayne that I worked with. I think I'm 28 years old at the time, and he was maybe 35 or 36, and I confided in him what happened, and he gave me a book one day to read called The Late Great Planet Earth. He said, you need to read this book. And I mean, I didn't even know what, I didn't know anything about why he was giving me a book. But I was so desperate, and I just wanted this thing to go away. You know, I was willing to kind of try anything. So I read this book, and so this book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was written by Hal Lindsey, and it was about the book of Revelation, which is the final book of the Bible, which, you know, I had been going to church for 28 years, and I did not know that there was a book of Revelation. I really didn't know much about the Bible. But I read this book, and I remember that I couldn't believe that I learned more about Jesus Christ and the Bible by reading one book than I had the 28 years that I had been on the earth. So I immediately left this church that I had been going to, this denomination. And I kind of started a search. I went to listen to John Osteen, who's Joel Osteen's dad at Lakewood. I went to Second Baptist to listen to Ed Young. I went to First Baptist to listen to John Bisogno. And in the meantime, Angela had my first daughter, whose name was Brenna. And I still didn't feel like I wanted to marry her. In the meantime, I had met some gal in my apartment complex that I was hanging out with, and I liked. But I would go visit. I would go to see my daughter, and Angela was living with her dad. And of course, she already had a son from a previous relationship. And I just remember going there and just really feeling sad, you know. And I really felt sad for Angela. You know, because, you know, she had two kids out of wedlock, and one of them was mine. And so I tried to convince myself that, you know, maybe I could make this thing work. You know, maybe we can make this work. So I went out with her a couple more times, and I slept with her again. And then guess what? Bingo. I got her pregnant again. So, you know, Proverbs says that as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. And that was me. That was hard for me to accept. So now I'm really kind of spiraling, and you know, I'm still seeing this gal in my apartment complex, and Angela's pregnant, and then, you know, she ended up having our second daughter, and I still didn't marry her. And in the meantime, my mom, who had been part of the same denomination as me, obviously that's how I became a part of it, because of my mom and my dad, I would call them every week and go see them every year. And she told me that she had left the church and that she had accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And she said she had become a born-again Christian. And I really didn't know exactly what that meant, but I'm hearing this now. I mean, I'm hearing this from, you know, John Osteen and everything, and now my mom's telling me this.
And I remember she called me on a Friday or a Saturday night, and they didn't
normally call me. I would always call them. And she called me, and I was in my apartment, and she asked me if I wanted to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I told her I did. So I said the sinner's prayer with her, which I just said, well, Lord, you know, I'm a sinner. I believe that you came to this earth you were God and you were man, and you came to the earth and lived as a man for 33 years without sin. And you were crucified and died because of people like me. You were buried, and then 3 days later you rose and rose from the dead, and you lived on the earth for another 40 days, and then you ascended into heaven. And I believe this, and I want to give my life to you. And
you know, my mom helped me along with this prayer,
and then she said, okay, you know, you're a Christian now. And I remember hanging up the phone, and I was sitting in a chair kind of like this, and I remember thinking that when I died, you know, I was going to have eternal life, you know, and I was kind of excited about that, like, okay. And so I felt like the, you know, the right thing to do after some contemplation was, you know, maybe I should marry Angela. Maybe that would be the right thing to do. And so we did. We got married, and then after we were married for a couple years, I had my son named Jordan. My second daughter's name was Rebecca, and then had Jordan while we were married. But we, unfortunately, we were only married for 9 years. It was just a real battle being married. I was becoming a Christian, and she had gone back. She had got excommunicated from her church when she got pregnant. But after we got married, she was accepted back into her church. And so, you know, we were kind of, you know, AM and FM radio, if you will. We were not connected spiritually. So the good thing that happened during this time was that we moved into, when we were married, we bought a house in a subdivision named Ravensway, which is on the northwest side of Houston and Cypress. And I was playing tennis at the time, and we had a tennis league, you know, where Ravensway team would play teams from other subdivisions. And I met this guy named Dave Rathkamp, and he was on my tennis team, and began to, you know, we'd get done playing, and we'd have a beer or a Coke, and, you know, I'd talk to Dave, and we were talking. He asked me what I did, and I told him, and I asked him what he did, and he said that he, something real vague, like he helped men, you know, with their moral life or something like that. I don't remember what he said, but I was like, well, who's this guy? You know, what's he talking about? But he invited me for a cup of coffee, so I met him for a cup of coffee, and he asked me if I would like to look at the Bible. And he asked me if I was a Christian, and I told him that I was. I had accepted Christ, and I think I did what most people do when they become a Christian. I found a non-denominational Christian church called Cypress Bible Church, which was close to my house. They had a great pastor named Johnny Miller, and I remember started going to that church. And you know, I think I did the typical Christian life thing. I'd go to church. Since Angela wouldn't come to church with me because she was in her church, you know, we were divided, so she'd take the kids one weekend and I'd take them the next weekend. But you know, go to church, have the service, pick the kids up, go to Denny's or IHOP, you know, go watch the ball game, rinse and repeat, and do the same thing. So that was my Christian life. And so I met Dave, and so Dave started talking to me about Operation Timothy, which, for those of you who don't know, it's a great study. I really think it's focused on men. I know women use it, but it really kind of goes through all the things that men face in their lives. And he told me that a lot of the answers to things we have in our lives are in the Bible, which I had no idea that this was the case. So I began to meet with Dave in Operation Timothy, and I never really met anybody like Dave before because I was embarrassed with what happened, what I did with my life, you know. And I think when I reflect back, the Lord just humbled me is what He did. He really humbled me. Because it's, you know, I mean, so Angela and I get married. Just imagine, Angela and I get married. So she already has, I think, Christian, her son. When we got married, he was like 6. My first daughter was already like 1.5 years. My second daughter was born. And then my son was born a couple years later. So say we're married 5 or 6 years and I have a client and we're going out to dinner. So, you know, I take Angela and he takes his wife and, you know, we sit down and everyone start talking. And, well, how long you guys been married? 5 years. How many kids you got? 4. How old are they? 8. You know, I mean, it was just very humbling. You know, I don't know how else to describe it, but it was what it was. And I would meet with Dave and I would tell Dave this stuff, you know, and Dave would just like, hey man, listen to what happened to me. You know, listen to what happened. Let me tell you what happened to me. So I never really experienced a guy like Dave before, and then he brought me into this group of men. You know, this all started about 30 years ago, and he brought me in, and then I began to build relationships with different men in this group of men, and my life began to change. And I had never really experienced fellowship that I had with getting to know these men. And I found a lot of the men were just like me, that they had been humbled, that they had been in prison, that they had gotten women pregnant, that they had done things that they were ashamed of. But they all seemed, there was something different about all of them. I just couldn't figure out what was different. And As I met with Dave and began to know Dave, I began to see that the difference was Jesus Christ. So we started going through Operation Timothy, and I remember that I think I treated Dave like a god. I wanted Dave to tell me what to do. You know, I wanted him to say, "Hey, Craig, you need to do this." I mean, he would never tell me what to do. You know, even when he went through the divorce with Angela with me, he wouldn't tell me what to do. He would always say, "Well, let's see what the Bible says. Let's see what the Bible says." And so, he modeled for me living proof. You know, we talk a lot about living proof in this group of men, and he just modeled it for me and the way he lived his life. And so around that time, he was starting to encourage me that I needed to start reading the Bible, that I needed to start spending time with the Lord. And I could find a lot of reasons, you know, not to do it. But I began to notice that The godly men I knew, and at that time, I mean, you know, Rick and Gary had been around for a while, but guys like Jay and Tom Sawyer, they were godly men, you know, and I knew they were godly men just the way they conducted themselves. And then guys like Kevin Ring would come in from California, and he was a godly man, and Rob Ketterer would come in from Atlanta. He was a godly man. Jim Peterson would come in from California. And I began to see that the common denominator with all these men was all these men spend time in the Word of God every day. They spend time with the Lord every day. And so I think I was at a retreat, something like this, and a guy was talking, and he said that what he did to start reading the Bible every day was that he put the Bible at the foot of his bed. And he said that he read that if you do something for 21 straight days, after 21 straight days, it becomes a habit. So I said, okay, I'm going to try that. So I finally remembered one night to put the Bible at the foot of my bed. And I went to bed and I woke up the next morning. And typically I'm laying in bed thinking, I got to go here and I got to go here and I got to do that. And I went to get out of bed and there was the Bible, you know, right at the foot of the bed. And so I remembered, I picked it up and I read Matthew chapter 1. And I put the Bible back down at the foot of the bed. And it was weird for me. If anybody that's been to my house, I'm kind of an organized, neat person. You know, I like things to be in order. But I left that Bible on the bed, on the floor. And I went back next night, went to sleep, woke up the next morning, didn't think anything about reading the Bible. But my feet hit the floor and I read Matthew chapter 2. And so I continued to do that until where I didn't need to put my Bible at the foot of my bed. And that's how I started to have a relationship with the Lord. I started to meet with the Lord. So that's kind of a snapshot of the first two quarters of my life. I'll kind of leave it there. Tomorrow I'm going to talk about the third quarter of my life between ages 40 and 60, which were really probably the most impactful. And I'm going to talk also about 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12, and the impact that verse had on my life, I think, is a foundational verse of understanding the God that I was worshiping. So, well, Lord, thank you for letting me speak to these guys tonight. Thank you for joining us, and just look forward to the fellowship for the rest of the evening. So we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great job. Looking forward to hearing the rest of the story.
Okay.
It says we have desserts coming up. John, are there any announcements I need to make for in the morning?
I'll make sure that you make your bed with materials that are there on the sleep on the mat.